I was thinking back to a time in my own life when I made a commitment to follow the Lord, and it was great. And I felt peace, and I felt joy, and I was bubbly all over. But nobody told me about the other stuff. Things like persecution, ill favor of man. And I got a quick dose of that when we would go out a couple nights a week and we would share the gospel out on the streets. And I was out there one night and just feeling really good about the relationship I had with the Lord. And we were witnessing out in a street corner by a 7-Eleven. And we encountered a couple hostile people. Hostile meaning kind of pushy. And I had a motorcycle back then that they said, we were talking about the love of God. And we were telling them that the love of Christ constrains us to share the gospel with them. And so the one guy said, well, you know, if you really love me so much, let me see what happens when I push your motorcycle over and crush the tank. And let's see what kind of love you have for me. Now, at that point, I felt more like reacting than responding. And I was thinking, Lord, just let me walk in the Spirit. I don't want to walk in the flesh and pound the guy to a pulp. It wouldn't be a good witness. And just some of the things he was saying, very derogatorily. It was a difficult evening. And subsequently, I found that it wouldn't be all that easy. It wasn't, you know, sometimes Christianity is given a false rap. It's the gospel of the hot sale. It's the gospel of the irresistible deal. You can't pass this up. It's a special offer this month only. 2-for-1, in fact. You get saved, your friend can get saved for free. Really, it's a good deal. And sometimes the gospel is presented without the whole truth. It's a great life, but it is also one that has its trials and its tribulations and its potholes in the road and thorns on the rose bushes. And I think we need to tell people the truth. Jesus did. When they said, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus said, hey, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You better think that over before you're quick to jump on the bandwagon. And I remember during that time, back in the 70s and late 60s, there was a bandwagon approach to Christianity. People did it because their friends were doing it or their girlfriends were doing it. And, of course, you want to get in favor with her, so she doesn't think ill of you and you want to keep the relationship up, so you'll buy a Bible too. It was quite prevalent. I think it still is in many cases. But the whole truth wasn't given. Whoever lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Chapter 10 is all about that. Whoever lives godly will suffer persecution. The world does not take kindly to the truth. It doesn't take on. Fallen man does not like to be told he's fallen. Sinful people do not like to be confronted with their sin. They don't want to face that. Have you noticed that? They're hostile to you. Now, as long as you keep the message positive, you pat them on the back, you tell them it's nice to be nice, and you just make them smile, that's all right. But when the message of sin and repentance and judgment and hell come up, either some try to completely explain it away or just sort of soft pedal it. And I think it's unfortunate. I think we need to be willing to share the whole truth and nothing but the truth and let the chips fall where they may. However, we should be sensitive. Jesus says in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. But we should not ever have a false appeal. In certain cases, in charismatic circles, there is even a philosophy, an ideology. It's not biblically based, where scriptures are taken out of context. And basically the rap is, you accept Jesus Christ, not only will it be awesome, but you will have financial prosperity. You will be free from any disease. And if you have disease and if you are poor, it only displays lack of faith. You're walking in doubt. You're living a Satan-defeated life. But true Christians live prosperously and they're always healthy. Now, if that were true, by the way, it is not. If that were true, then you can imagine the chaos it would create in the Christian world. You would have people coming to Christ for that reason alone instead of the right reason. Oh, Jesus is a free lunch. Great. Jesus is a health insurance plan. Great. Now, there were people that tried to follow Jesus for those reasons. When they did, Jesus did not receive that kind of a discipleship. In John chapter 2, many believed in Jesus when they saw the signs which he performed and the miracles which he did, but he would not commit himself to them. For he knew all men, and he had no need that men should testify of them. He knew everything that was in the heart and that they were following for the wrong reasons. Jesus said the sun and the rain come on the just and the unjust alike, Christian or non-Christian, good times and bad times. The difference is this. In all things, God will weave it together. God will energize it and work it together for your highest good. So that life is not a series of experiences with no meaning, but God will have a plan and a purpose in it. That's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer. The fate that the unbeliever sees versus the providence of God as the events are woven into his life. We left off, we cruised through these verses and left off at verse 26. But Jesus is speaking about the coming persecution. And in chapters 10 and 11, there are some warnings, admonitions, as well as some beautiful promises that we can hang our hats on for all of eternity. During about the first 300 years of Christianity, there were tremendous persecutions. 10 consecutive generations full of persecution from chiefly the Roman government, the Roman Empire, and the religious leaders. And Jesus predicts in verses 16 through 26 that the governments will persecute, that the religious people will persecute, that people from your own household, your own relatives will persecute you and hand you over and betray you, that it's not going to be easy. And history proves that. Archaeology shows that 600 miles of catacombs beneath Rome buried 4 million Christians who were killed at the hands of the Roman government. In the catacombs, there are inscriptions. The most famous inscription is something that is still used on automobiles today, Christian automobiles, that is, and that's the sign of a fish. An ichthus. An ichthus was an acrostic for the words in Greek translated, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Also inscribed in the catacombs were the words, the Word of God is never bound. I like that. Though some of them were imprisoned, beaten, and they were martyred, they would write above the places where they were buried, the Word of God is not bound. And incidentally, during the time of great persecution in the Roman Empire, it was the time of greatest revival. That's why I'm so excited about the days in which we live. It's getting dark. It's getting black. Christians are seen as the enemy. More and more in the days ahead, that will be the case. Christians need to be quick-witted, good thinkers, lovers of the souls of men, and able to stand up to persecution in the days ahead. Because it's coming. Actually, it's already here. The thing about persecution is you don't have to look for it. It's there. All you have to do is be a faithful witness and you'll get it. Jesus said, beware if all men speak well of you. And if you faithfully proclaim the gospel, that'll never happen. They won't speak well of you, guaranteed. You will lovingly confront people with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is basically God came to this earth in the form of Christ to save sinners, and all men are sinners, and you need to turn from your sin and come to Him. That won't be readily received. It will bring about quite a persecution. Now, during the early days, like during the time of the early church and the few centuries afterwards, one of the big problems and the reasons for persecution was the balance of the free men and the slaves in the Roman Empire. About 60 million slaves, about half of the Roman Empire, 60 million people were slaves who were owned and controlled by the free men, the Roman citizens. There was a huge gap between them. The slaves could not integrate with the freemen. They could not intermarry with them. They were separated by social and economic class. Christianity started breaking down these barriers, which posed a threat to the government. Now, what happened was this. Slaves would come to Christ quite readily. Also, some of the other higher echelon people were coming to Christ, the Roman citizens themselves. And so pretty soon you had slaves and the owners of the slaves embracing each other, calling themselves brother, sister. That posed a threat to the socioeconomic system of the Roman government. And because of that, accusations were brought against the early Christians. Here's a few of the accusations. Christians were called cannibals. Because when they would celebrate communion, they would talk about taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It was symbolic, but the Romans used that as an accusation that these Christians believed in cannibalism. They said that Christians were immoral. Of all people to accuse Christians of that, the Romans. Give me a break. They were very immoral. But they accused Christians of having immoral orgies when they would gather together because they had love feasts, agape feasts. And they said these were nothing more than sexual orgies that were conveniently brought together in the name of religion. And several accusations like this brought the attention of the Roman government. And as we said, millions of Christians were killed and they were buried underneath the city of Rome in the catacombs. Oh, they were also accused of being revolutionaries simply because they refused to worship Caesar as the ultimate king. Every year when they would have the libellus, the little ritual whereby they would put a pinch of incense and say, Kurias Caesars, Caesar is Lord. And every Roman citizen would be bound to do this. The Christians would stand in line and they wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. They'd say, Jesus is Lord. It was a lot harder to say that back then. It meant death. Not, hey man, keep your religion at home, all right? I mean, they would die for it. Some of the Romans would beg the Christians to desist and say, look, just say Caesar is Lord, all right? It'll only take a second. Go back to your Christianity, but just backslide momentarily. It'll save your neck. They wouldn't do it. And so they were accused of being revolutionaries. More than that, they spoke about the return of Jesus Christ, the king. Now you can imagine what that would be like to Roman governors and kings and Caesars, that, hey, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we follow and serve, he's coming back and he'll rule. And so they were accused of being revolutionaries and they were falsely charged, brought to prison, as Jesus predicted. In verses 16 and 17, he speaks about religion, organized religion, as part of the perpetrators of persecution, and it happened. Of course, Saul of Tarsus was one of the instruments of that. The synagogues were sometimes used as beating places. Then verse 18, it speaks about government being persecutors. And then it says in verse 21, even your own family. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, the Lord promises that at the time of persecution, at the time of death, the time of martyrdom, when you're brought in before these councils and these rulers, that God would give you the right words to say. And history records that some of the greatest testimonies given were given by martyrs right before their death. Some of the greatest witnesses that really got to the hearts of the persecutors were by the martyrs. One of the most notable is by a guy named Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. When Polycarp was brought before his persecutors and they said, look, we know that you're preaching this foreign gospel and this philosophy around the empire, we require that you immediately stop. He said, I won't do it. And so they tied him to a stake to be burned. And they said, now Polycarp, if you would simply deny your Lord, we will untie you. Polycarp said, how can I deny my Lord when for 80 years he has been faithful to me and never denied me? I cannot deny him. They said, if you do not deny your Lord, we will light the match and you'll go up in flames. And Polycarp said, the flames that I endure will not be at all as bad as the flames that you will endure for all of eternity. Go ahead, light it. They lit the flames. This is according to the stories. It's not a biblical story, but according to the records that we have, when they lit Polycarp on fire, supposedly, and the bramble burned all around him, that it did not touch his body. And so they stuck a sword in him. And his blood, according to the story, flowed out and extinguished the fire. And he died from loss of blood. He died actually from the edge of a spear and a sword rather than being burned at the stake. But the death of Polycarp and the death of some of the other martyrs were the very seeds that brought about growth in the church. Now, an interesting thing about persecution. When persecution comes, the church gets really strong because the chaff is burned up quickly. Those fringe outside hanger-oners of the faith who have not really committed themselves to Christ, they're just doing it because, you know, it's a convenient thing to do, but they're not really committed to Christ for the long haul, they will quickly fall away. Now you say, well, that's horrible. But actually what happens is the kernels are left. The strong, committed believers are sifted through the persecution and the church just gets dynamic. They're not wishy-washy anymore. Now, that's what you can look for as persecution starts coming more and more to our country. You can look for people who are just fringe believers. They're just sort of, they're practical atheists, basically. They might claim to be Christians, but they don't live it. They'll fall quickly away by the wayside, and the persecution will sift them, and that which is strong and healthy and steady will remain. Now, Jesus in verse 24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Lord of the flies, which is what Beelzebub means, how much more will they call those of his household? Beelzebub was an Ekronite god figure, an Ekronite deity, a deity of the pagans. He was so detestable that the Jews eventually started calling Satan by this name, Lord of the Flies or Beelzebub. So if they're going to call the master of the house, Jesus, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of the household? In other words, hey, if I've had it bad, you won't get off the hook that easy. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. God will one day strip away the veneer and in judgment reveal everything. So why should we worry about being unpopular now when God will vindicate us for all of eternity? Why do we care about the persecution we might receive temporarily when we're going to be living it up in heaven? Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In the ancient times, the rabbis would take their students and have the students stand while the rabbi sits. The rabbi would lean over and speak a message, whispering it in the ear of the student, and the student would have to be trained to be a rabbi would have to speak that message out loud. While the rabbi whispers it, the student would proclaim it. And that's how he would learn homiletics, the art of preaching the Jewish style. As the rabbi would whisper, the student would proclaim. Also, in the ancient times, and still in some cities in the Near East today, there would be a herald who would find the highest housetop. And if there was news for the city, they don't have CNN. They didn't, certainly back then. They didn't have newspapers. So the herald would herald the news, the dictates of the king or what's going on in the city from the highest housetop so that everybody down below could hear. Sort of a hear ye, hear ye. And so the Lord says, what you hear in the secret, proclaim it. Now let's apply that to us. What we hear in secret, what God speaks to you in your quiet times, what you hear as God prompts your heart through the Word of God, proclaim it. Speak it out. Be a herald. Preach the gospel. As Paul told Timothy, be instant or ready in season and out of season. Preach it from the housetops. I've often said, you know, when I first became a Christian, and I went back home and told my family and my friends. Usually I got responses like, oh, that's good, but listen. You don't have to go around telling everybody. There are certain things that are meant to be kept private. One is politics, the other is religion. You don't have to vocalize it. People don't like it when you vocalize it, but our Savior commands us to vocalize it. If it's said in secret, speak it from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Hey, the worst that man can do is kill the body. When it comes to persecution, even unto death, what's the worst they can do? Kill you. But they can't take away the soul. More to be feared is facing an eternal God without Christ who can consign a person apart from Christ to hell. I don't think Jesus would have spoken about hell in this regard unless he believed it literally. He certainly spoke about persecution in the same context, literally. I don't think he would all of a sudden switch figuratively. Now he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? You know, by the way, let's back up. As I read the New Testament, the people in the early church were unstoppable. Paul the Apostle. I marvel every time I read of this guy. I look at him and I think, stop a guy like that. He didn't care about anything. He was in one city. They didn't like what he said. He went to another city. They didn't like what he said. They stoned him. Everybody thought he was dead. When he finally got back up, he brushed himself off, went back into the city and shared what got him in trouble to begin with. Unstoppable. Unshakable. When he was on his way to Jerusalem, everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit of God, through prophets, warned Paul that if he would go to Jerusalem, he would be bound. A notable example, Agabus, a prophet. And Agabus took Paul's belt and bound himself in it, and then he proclaimed in front of everyone, whoever wears this belt will be bound in Jerusalem. And that was Agabus speaking of Paul the Apostle. As soon as everybody heard that, they said, Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem, man. They'll kill you. And they started crying and making a big emotional to-do. Oh, Paul, they're going to take you, man. They're going to hurt you. And they started crying. And Paul said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not only willing to go to Jerusalem and suffer, I'm willing to die. He said, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which God has given me. He said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. Who cares? I want to finish the testimony that God has for me. How do you stop a guy like that? Now, everybody thought that since it was a prophecy, that meant God didn't want him to go. And Paul interpreted it as simply, God is telling me what's going to happen to me, so I'll be ready for it. So he says, let's go for it, man. And he went for it. Sure enough, they beat him. Put him in prison. He went to Caesarea for 2 years under house arrest. After 2 years, they sent him to Rome. He was put in prison there. He shared the gospel there. He was released, and eventually he was killed by Caesar Nero, even as was prophesied. But he took it literally. He did not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. I hear that on the grave of John Knox is the inscription, here lies a man who feared God so much that he did not fear any man. And that's a great way to live, isn't it? To have such reverential awe and live in the fear of God that you don't care what people think. You don't care if you're in the popular poll or not. But you know, you faithfully proclaim the word of God. Now Jesus gets to a word of comfort here. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? The copper coin referred to here would be worth about, in the equivalent, about 2 cents here. And now one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Isn't that exciting? Now, the idea here is this. God knows everything about you. He is so omniscient, even down to the mundane. You don't even care how many hairs you have on your head. It's estimated that the average person has 140,000 hairs on their head. That's the average, 140,000. Some have more, some have less. Some have less but try to look like they have more. And some have less and plant more. And now every time you take a shower or brush your hair, you lose a few. And God knows how many there are. He knows how many fell out this morning. God knows all of the little details of your life. The point that Jesus is saying is that God has such a meticulous care for his kids. He knows when sparrows that are worth a couple cents fall to the ground. He knows the hairs of your head. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What a great application. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now that's important. The Christian faith is to be one that's not a secret faith. I don't think that the Lord delights in Inspector Clouseau Christians. The kind that they're a believer, but they try to hide it. Oh, they might bring a Bible to school, but they want to put their history book around it so that no one knows it's a Bible. Jesus said, confess me before men. I'll confess you before my Father in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To confess means to agree with, and the idea, it involves a commitment of one's life to Jesus Christ. And it's the confession of one's life in the as a testimony before others. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I never forget the first night I read these words. It was just a couple weeks after I was saved, and I was going through persecution at home. My parents were telling me not to read the Bible. They were telling me not to go to that crazy church I was going to. They're turning you into some weird person. They're reading the Bible. I don't know what they're feeding you. And my brother was telling me, look, you're just a goofball. You'll always be a goofball. This is another goofball thing you've gotten yourself into. Knock it off. I read this, and believe it or not, it was not only a shock but a comfort. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. To the Jews who heard Jesus that day, this was a shock. The Jewish idea of the Messiah was a delivering prince, one who would bring peace, according to Isaiah chapter 35. The chapter outlines the messianic age. He brings peace to the earth. He transforms miraculously, physically, the topography of the earth. He reigns in righteousness. He brings in peace. He's predicted as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. Yet Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. Now by that we're confused because he is called in the Old Testament the one who brings tidings of peace, the Prince of Peace, the one who brings in the reign of peace and righteousness. And yet Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. What? Is that a contradiction? No. It's a stage of development. Now remember when the angel declared Jesus' birth? And he said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Actually, it's peace on earth to men in whom God is well pleased. The idea is that we experience the peace of God when we come to Christ. Have you experienced that peace? Have you experienced a settledness in your life because you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Now that kind of peace is spoken about in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has peace with God. The war is over. We've thrown in the towel. We're not fighting him any longer. Not every believer has the peace of God. We have peace with God, yet there are a lot of guilt-ridden Christians who aren't experiencing daily God's peace. Because they don't believe his promises, they don't trust that he loves them or cares about them or for whatever reason. But there's three stages of peace. There's peace with God that comes as soon as you accept Christ. Yet you still might not experience the peace of God. You should. The peace that passes all understanding. Eventually there will be a worldwide peace that Jesus Christ brings in. He didn't come to bring that with his first coming. He'll do that with his second coming. It's in stages. So the messianic kingdom comes at the return of Jesus Christ when his enemies are completely defeated. A man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Back in 1658, in England, there was a character, an intense character, by the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan joined the Baptist Church and was a preacher, an educator, an author, a very simple man, but he was just intense. He just shared the gospel with everybody he could. In 1658, he was arrested, get this, for preaching without a license. In those days, you could be arrested, just like for practicing medicine without a license, you could be arrested for preaching the gospel without a license. And he was thrown in jail. He was released. A few years later, he was put back in prison. A few years later, released and put back. Several times this happened. Until one time, he knew he was in prison for a long, long time. He also knew that for him to preach the gospel, resulting in imprisonment, would cause his family to suffer. That his wife wouldn't be able to make ends meet. That his kids would end up in poverty. He knew that. And yet he chose to preach the gospel. He writes about that in one of his stories. As I said, he wrote many books. Being in prison, you'd have time to do a lot of that. And he did. This is his account. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of my flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all that I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces, but yet, recalling myself, I thought, I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you, my family. Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and his children, yet I thought, I must do it. I must do it. I don't know about you, but when I read the stories of these guys and gals who suffered that kind of persecution, I think, you know, so what? The little persecution that I go through or that we go through. I remember getting laughed at because I had a bumper sticker on my car, and I'd go home and feel pretty proud. You know, I got laughed at today for my bumper sticker. I'm suffering persecution. Then I'd read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's so easy for us. Before we get into the next section of this, as we said, you don't have to look for persecution. It will just naturally come. Make sure that you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for being obnoxious. Don't go out and try to get it. And it seems, I've seen groups, it would seem that they're really looking for it. They go out of their way to get it, and I think that they should get it. And some of them are persecuted for just being nincompoops rather than for being righteous. And they'll go home and pat themselves on the back. I was persecuted today. What a great Christian I am. No, you're not. You're giving everybody else a bad name because you're weird. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The idea is complete abandonment. Of course, every first century Jew listening that day would understand completely the message of the cross. The cross was not an ornament. The cross was a method of execution. Adopted by the Romans, and it was something they were very, very familiar with. Before Jesus was crucified, there's a story that comes to us from Josephus, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian hired by the Romans to recount the history of the times. He said that there was a group of people led by a fellow by the name of Judas, not Judas Iscariot or Judas Thaddeus, but another Judas. It was a common name. This Judas leveled an insurrection against the Roman government in Galilee. He was caught by one of the Roman generals, and he and his band of 2,000 men were all crucified. And there's a picture that Josephus paints of the roads in Galilee lined with crosses of 2,000 men and women left to rot in the sun so that people traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem would be reminded, do not cross the Roman government. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, they understood what that meant. It meant absolute abandonment, even if need be, to the point of death to follow Christ. That's the idea behind a cross. I've heard this idea misused. They'll say, well, this is my cross in life. Well, what's your cross in life? Oh, my wife. No, I don't think so. My husband. This affliction, this job, this situation is my cross in life. That's not what Jesus is speaking about. It's not a some trial. The idea is that you embrace Christ with absolute dedication that will take you through persecution, that will take you even if need be unto death. Now, I've heard people say, well, I don't know if I could suffer those kinds of things. What would happen if somebody pointed a gun at me and said, I'll pull the trigger unless you deny Christ? I don't know if I'd have the strength to do it. I wouldn't worry about it. I really wouldn't worry. I wouldn't lose sleep over that one. I think that God is able to give you a supernatural strength at that time that probably you don't know you could have. I think so. At least as I recall the accounts that I have read of those who have been martyred, that's often the case. But it begins by an absolute commitment to Christ, and that's what this is speaking about. He who receives you, verse 40, receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, I like this part because after persecution, Jesus is saying, not everybody's going to reject you and kill you. Somebody will receive you. And those that do receive you in the name of the Lord will receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones... What does he mean? It could mean a new believer who's struggling. It could mean simply his children. One of these little ones, a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now in chapter 11, after Jesus speaking to his disciples about the kingdom and the consequences of following the king, the next two chapters focus in on the reaction that people have to Jesus Christ, the king himself. All the way from doubt with John the Baptist, indifference with some of the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and the cities around Galilee, all the way to blasphemy. We'll see a series of reactions to Jesus Christ, and I think you'll be able to fit many in these groups. Now, it came to pass. By the way, you heard about the woman, her favorite verse in the Bible was this verse. Not the whole verse, just the first part of it. It came to pass. That was her favorite verse in the Bible. And she was called upon in a church meeting one night to give her favorite Bible verse. People would stand up and they would say, well, my verse, my favorite one is Romans 8:28. God works all things together. And each one would have their favorite Bible verse. And this one innocent little woman said, my favorite verse is, and it came to pass. And no one could understand that until she explained it. She says, well, every time I go through a trial, I claim this verse. I know that it hasn't come to stay. It's come to pass. And I go on. Well, let's go on. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding the 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison, John the Baptist, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another one? After Jesus trains the disciples of what they can look forward to in terms of persecution and or reception, he himself begins to teach and to preach. Now, once again, fix that in your mind that there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Preaching is to herald or to proclaim the gospel. Teaching is to instruct in the gospel. Jesus did both. Jesus sometimes went into synagogues. Sometimes he would do it on hillsides. A Philo from Alexandria tells us that in the synagogue, principally they would read and expound upon the scriptures. Visitors could come in, and visitors were called upon to give a message. Jesus would often visit the synagogue, and they would say, teach us. Jesus would teach them. It happened in Nazareth. Paul the Apostle would go to the synagogues. And Jesus would now go around the cities of Galilee teaching and preaching the gospel. John the Baptist heard about the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples, and they said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, why was John the Baptist in prison? Do you remember? Well, he was gutsy. He was uncompromising. He was unbending. Those kinds of people get in trouble. They're not liked very long. Herod Antipas decided that he didn't like his wife after a period of a few years. But he liked his brother Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. So he went home, divorced his own wife, persuaded her to have an affair with him, eventually married her, and John the Baptist publicly denounced him and warned him publicly that it was sin against God and he was bringing sin into the land of Israel. He was jailed for this. Eventually he was beheaded because of it. And being in prison, by the way, he was in a place called Machaerus, 5 miles to the east of the Dead Sea and about 20 miles south in the middle of the Jordanian desert. At that point, he probably started to doubt. He started to wonder. He thought, now I remember when Jesus came to the Jordan River and I baptized them. And I said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a couple of my disciples came by and I said, follow him now. I must decrease, he must increase. And I'm hearing of these wonderful works. But I wonder, is this really the Messiah? He started to doubt. He wanted a confirmation. Why? Because the Jewish thinking of the Messiah was not the Son of God who would be crucified upon a cross and speak about persecution. The Jews thought and expected a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government and lift Jerusalem to world authority, and the Jews to world authority, to overthrow the yoke of their enemies and to rule and reign. Jesus wasn't doing that. He was saying a lot of nice things and healing a lot of people, but John the Baptist began to doubt now. They asked John the Baptist when he was down baptizing in the Jordan River, are you the Messiah? He said, nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. You Elijah? Nope. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight, preparing the way of the Lord. According to Jewish belief of the Messiah, Elijah was to come first, followed by the prophet Jeremiah, followed by another group of minor prophets, and finally the Messiah. That's why when Jesus in Matthew 16 said, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some say you're, you know, Elijah. They believed that Jesus might be the herald that would precede the Messiah. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah. You're not a forerunner. You're him. John the Baptist started doubting. Well, I wonder if this is the Messiah or just another forerunner, another prophet. And so Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. That's what a witness is. Now, you can do that. Sharing the gospel is simply testifying what you hear and see. And you've heard and seen a lot. You've heard the gospel and you've seen the changes in people's lives and in your own life. And that's a great starting point. Share that. A lot of you are intimidated. Oh, I don't have all the answers. So, don't worry. They'll ask you enough questions that you won't have the answer to, but even that will make you go home and find them out and get back with them. But you can begin by telling people what you've seen and heard. I've seen God do great works in my life. This is how He's changed my heart. This is how He's changed my friends and my family. This is what I've heard. And that's what they did. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor of the gospel preached to them. That would mean a lot to John the Baptist. He was a student of Isaiah 35. And he would know, oh, he has come to fulfill it. Jesus' ministry on earth was a preview of the millennium. When there will be no disease, there will be no sickness. And blessed is he who is not offended. The word is scandalon, caused to stumble because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A reed, that's those little wispy things that grow by riverbanks. They bend whichever direction the wind goes. John the Baptist was quite the opposite. He was unbendable. He was unshakable. He had strong convictions and he wasn't scared to voice them. He was a man who lived by his convictions. He wasn't, as in John Bunyan's book, Mr. Pliable, who would bend depending which crowd he was with. When he was with the unbelievers, he would talk unbeliever talk. When he was with Christians, he'd talk Christian talk. He wasn't pliable. He wasn't like talkative. He was unswerving. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Paul the Apostle says that as you're grounded in the Word of God, you won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist is an interesting fellow in many ways, and we've already covered a little bit about his life several chapters back. But remember, he took a long Nazarite vow. It lasted his whole adult life. A Nazarite vow, meaning he would grow his hair long, he would become kind of a recluse. He would not touch wine. He would be dedicated totally to God. He couldn't touch a dead body. Several things that would mark him as a separated individual. Now, there were a few people that took those kinds of vows for weeks and months, but not for a whole lifetime. There's only three people in the Bible that took lifelong Nazarite vows. Who were they? Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Those three. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. God had turned off the broadcast for 400 years. He wasn't talking. He didn't send a prophet. Finally, the last Old Testament prophet was after a period of 400 silent years when K-God was off the air. The last prophet was the prophet who ushered in the Messiah. And he's seen in the Bible as the last Old Testament prophet. That's important to recognize because Jesus will say that whoever is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. That's important to remember so you get the interpretation. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Has that ever puzzled you before? Wait a minute, this guy's awesome. It says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. How many of you can say that? Yet whoever's least in the kingdom of God is greater. You know why? John looked forward to the kingdom of God. He looked forward to the coming of the king. He predicted it. He prepared the way, but he didn't get to enjoy it. He was killed before Jesus went to the cross, rose again from the dead, filled his church with the Holy Spirit and sent them out. He predicted it, but he was the last Old Testament prophet. The covenant of the New Testament had not been enacted. So he looked forward to it, but he did not get to partake fully in it during his lifetime. And if you are willing to receive it, here's another puzzlement. If you're willing to receive it, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. In other words, John is the last Old Testament prophet. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now they asked John, are you Elijah? Nope. Jesus said, this is Elijah who is to come. Now later on, Jesus is going to say something else that will cause a little bit of a puzzle. He will say, Elijah still is yet to come. And you scratch your head and go, I don't get it. John said he's not Elijah, but he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Jesus said he was Elijah, if you can receive it. And yet he said, Elijah's still going to come. When John the Baptist was born, the prophecy went that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He came fulfilling, in part, the prediction of Malachi, that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That was predicted as a fulfillment in John the Baptist. He came as a type, a partial fulfillment. But yet Elijah the prophet, or at least one who will come in Elijah-like power, like John the Baptist, will come in the future. To this day at Passover, and some of you partook of the meal, there's always the door that's left open for Elijah to come, because they know that before the Messiah is heralded, as brought in, Elijah will come in as his forerunner. Now, he who has ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear. But to what will I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Jesus is referring to a common children's game that was very prevalent in that time. Kids like to mimic their parents. You notice that? They like to do things that mom and dad do. Often they will say the same kinds of things that we say, especially when we don't want them to say it. And then they reveal how rotten we really are in public. Interesting how that works. But kids are terrific studiers of character, and they will often mimic. In the ancient days, two of the common public affairs were weddings and funerals. And they would always have marches. The adults would get together and celebrate and dance for weddings. And they would have mourners, sometimes professional mourners, for funerals. They would lament and sometimes they would dance. It is said, according to the Journal of Manners and Customs of the Bible, that the children would follow behind the procession of their parents, mimicking them. And they would often use this as a game. The kids would go out in the streets and they would pretend like they're playing a flute and the other kids would dance around. And then sometimes the kids would pretend like they're mourning and the other kids would kind of respond, oh, and start mourning. They'd have a lot of fun with it. Part of a children's game. Every now and then, though, when kids play, there's always a stubborn kid or a group of them. And they just want to make things a little worse and kind of show that they're in control. And so one kid would pretend like he's playing a little flute and they should all dance to it, but instead they'd all mourn and lament. That's the thinking. That's the idea. That's the local setting behind these words. This generation, they're like kids that are sitting in the marketplaces calling to their companions saying, we played the flute for you, you did not dance, and we mourned for you, and you did not lament. Now applying that to Jesus, Jesus is saying, that's what this generation is like. Because I don't dance to their tune, the persecution comes. For John, or John the Baptist for that matter, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Take heart in the fact that Jesus was misunderstood, not popular with everybody, persecuted, and had names called him. One of the hardest things to go through, I have found, is to be misunderstood. People who don't know all the facts, people who like to talk, people who love to find something that they can spread around that's untrue. And I've seen victims of misunderstanding. It's tragic. What do you do? I mean, you can't find everybody that the rumor's been given to and try to correct it. Damage has been done. Jesus was also misunderstood, but he said wisdom is justified by his children. His claims to being the King of the Jews and the Messiah were verified by his miracles and by the changes in people's lives. And so in our lives, wisdom is justified by her children. You'll be vindicated by God. God knows the truth. If people don't know the truth, who cares? You're not going to have to stand before them in eternity. Thank God. But before God himself. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which he had done his mighty works, or in which his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin. A city about 2.5 miles north inland from Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida, about 4 miles inland from Capernaum, the city of Andrew and Peter, and also of Philip. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That made a lot of people mad when he said that. Tyre and Sidon were cities that epitomized Gentile unbelief and uncleanness. Tyre and Sidon were port cities. They were seaports. They had reputations. Sort of like where we have had naval bases in certain foreign ports. There are certain kinds of things that happen. And there are certain reputations that follow those cities. Tyre and Sidon was like that. Jesus is chiding Jewish cities for rejecting him, and he's using Gentile cities to rebuke them. If the works were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now that's a pretty heavy statement. God destroyed Sodom for its blatant immorality. Its aggressive homosexual immorality. Its wickedness. God smoked them. But there's a worse sin than all of the immorality put together, and that is the rejection of God's gift in Jesus Christ. Capernaum for 3.5 years became the headquarters of Jesus Christ. It's around the Sea of Galilee. Some of us will be in a few weeks standing in the synagogue there in Capernaum. A city which bears testimony to the prophecy. It's only in ruins. It has never been rebuilt like Jerusalem. Woe unto you, Capernaum. Sodom would have repented, but I say it'll be more tolerable for you or for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Jesus shifts gears and we get to some good promises. And we'll give comment on them next week because our time's up. Let's read it. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's a good place to close. We'll amplify it next week, but it's a great promise to grab a hold of. In the midst of a weary world that gives you persecution, God keeps you in his rest and his peace. It disturbs me to watch Christians act as if God has laid a heavy burden on them. Oh, this life, this burden from the Lord. And it's so difficult, it's so hard, and I don't know if I'll make it. And it's just like, oh, man. Hey, I'm the first to admit it's not a bed of roses. Jesus predicted that. He found that at the beginning of our study tonight. It's going to be difficult. We ought to tell the whole truth. But in the midst of that, the scripture says he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. There's a place of peace and rest in the midst of the worst storm. And that's found in a trust in Christ. I don't always live there, but that's my fault, not his. Sometimes I take this huge burden. Oh, this is so heavy, man. Wow, the ministry. Oh, Then God says, give me a break. Quit your whining. If you find that you are being broken by some burden that you feel God has put on you, I think you're carrying the wrong burden. He said it's light, the one He gives you. His yoke is easy. To be yoked with Christ, and that's the key, to be yoked with Christ. God never tells you to do a work for Him. God tells you to do a work with Him. He'll do His work in you and through you, but He never says, no, go out and do a work for me. There's a lot of burned out Christians who have gone out to do works for God, great exploits, and they just get fried, man. Jeremiah the prophet said, actually God spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, and he said, these prophets, some of the prophets running around the land, I did not send them. Therefore, they will not profit this people anything. I can't think of anything worse than to go out and spend all your life doing something for God, finding out that God didn't send you, and it's worthless. It's profitless. Best to slow down, get His yoke, His power, go for it in His timing, with all of the power and power to spare. 2 Peter chapter 1. You might want to go over that in your spare time before you go to bed tonight. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now there's a human part, wherefore giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. But it only follows after His power. Plug in. Get plugged into His power, His resources, His fellowship. Never leave the place of fellowship. You find yourself starting to burn out, you probably should reevaluate and think, where did I go wrong here? Maybe I'm spinning my wheels without getting plugged into the fellowship and the rest of Christ. Like the church of Ephesus, whom Jesus commended and chided. You've done wonderful works, but you've left your first love. Get a little closer to me. Let's do the work together. That's really the secret.